be in Daniel chapter 1 again. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one there in front of you in the pew. You can go to page 650 in the pew Bible. And if you like, you're welcome to take that pew Bible home with you. It's our gift to you if you'd like to take it. Daniel chapter 1, pew Bible, page 650. Just to recap a little bit, if you weren't here last week, so we started a series, the title is on the wall, Faithful in Babylon, and we will, for the next few weeks, be going through the story of Daniel. It's an Old Testament story with a lot of New Testament church implications and applications for us. And so last week, I explained that Daniel, the context of it is important to understand where and when and why the events of the book of Daniel took place. So last week we just talked about the exile in which Daniel is living. And so we explained that for years in Israel's history, there was a point where they were divided into two kingdoms. They had the northern kingdom that retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom was named Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem was. And what started to happen is that both kingdoms really got involved in all sorts of wickedness, all sorts of sin. They were not caring for the sick and for the poor. They were not taking care of widows. There was innocent blood being shed. People were being oppressed. Beyond that, there was adultery, both physical and spiritual, meaning the people were giving their hearts to false gods. They were sacrificing to false gods. They were mixing temple worship with other gods and sacrifices that God did not ask for, that God was not pleased with. And so when you read prophets like Jeremiah, for instance, he spent 23 years warning the people, 23 years warning them that their wickedness would not go unchecked, that God was going to bring the hurt on them if they did not amend their ways. And this morning in Sunday school, we looked at Jeremiah 7, for instance, where it gives a very specific sort of list of sins. And it says that the children are out gathering wood and the fathers are boiling the water and the mothers are making these dough cakes to offer to fake gods. And so there's all sorts of sin and wickedness that leads up to this exile. And last week, what we explained is that God did not just lose his temper and fly off the handle, that God did not just get angry, but that this exile that Judah finds themselves in is actually a demonstration of God's love and his holiness. And that God says, and you see it at the end of Jeremiah, for instance, that God says to them, look, I'm sending you into exile. He's like, I myself am raising up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I'm raising up an enemy, and I'm going to allow them to destroy the temple and to take your best people into exile, because I have warned you through people like Jeremiah for decades, and you are not listening. So I'm going to have to be a little bit more firm with you. But he says, my goal in all of this is to bring you back. My goal is that you would set aside your wickedness and your idolatry and your sin, and that you would come back to me. I tried to do this with verbal warnings. You're not listening. So now I'm just going to have the whole temple destroyed. God says, I would rather see my temple burn to the ground than for you to whore it out the way you have been with all these other gods and all these other idols. And the people at that time, they believed that because they were God's chosen people, because they were in Jerusalem, because they had the temple, they thought that they were untouchable. They thought, well, there's no way. Nobody could touch God's temple. Nobody could destroy this. What they hadn't realized is that they themselves had already destroyed it with their idols, with their polluted offerings. They had defiled God's holy temple years ago. And God had warned them, but they would not listen. And so this exile that Daniel finds himself in is God's act of restoring the people to himself. Not his forsaking them, not his refusal of them, but it's actually God's effort to bring them back to himself. Now that's an important piece of context we have to understand as we go through the book of Daniel. Because again, God's not saying, you know what, I'm just done with you, you're out of here. It's like, this is a part of a refining process to bring you back. And now we're calling the series Faithful in Babylon because Daniel and others, they lived faithfully as men of God in a place that was not their home, amongst customs that were not their customs, amongst a language that was not their language, and a culture that was not their culture. And the connection I made at the end of last week's service is to remind all of us as believers, as Christians, that in the New Testament, Paul and others describe our lives very much like Daniel's, that when we become Christians, we have a new king and a new God and a new kingdom and a new home and new priorities and a new identity. And the New Testament tells us as believers that we are to live as exiles, as sojourners, as foreigners, that because of our new identity, this is not our home anymore. This is not our kingdom. We have an eternal kingdom and an eternal king, and we have new identities, that this is not our home anymore. But we're still here. And so the New Testament reminds us that we are to live as outsiders here. And so my goal as we go through the book of Daniel is first to learn about Daniel and what made him such a remarkable man of God, but also that you and I would learn what it means to live as exiles here in our day and in our age. And so today we're going to talk about the topic of identity, our Christian identity, and Daniel's identity as a child of God. Now, if our identity is not foundational as children of God, as men of God and women of God, if that is not the foundation, something else is. Something else is the foundation of your identity. It could be your age. It could be your profession. It could be your role in your family. It could be your income, whether you have it or don't. But I want you to think for a minute, what is the core of your identity? How do you primarily see yourself? Is it your ethnic background? Is it where you grew up? Is it your culture? How do you primarily identify yourself? There will come times in every one of our lives, and we will see there comes a time in Daniel's life, where the world that we live in, if we are believers, comes into conflict with our Christian identity. It happens. In much the same way, when someone immigrates here from another country, right, we kind of expect them to assimilate. We expect them to learn the language. We expect them to pick up the customs, right? And when they don't, there's friction. In much the same way, we are like those sojourners or immigrants who have come to a place that is not our home, and our customs and our identity will at times clash with the culture that we find ourselves in. And again, if we are not firm in our identity as Christians, how will we deal with that conflict and pressure? Will we be faithful in Babylon? Or will our identities come to the culture that we live in? Daniel was firm in his identity, and it is because of that that he did not succumb to the culture in which he was living. So we'll be in Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read through our text. We're going to pick up in verse 3. And we're going to read the entire rest of chapter 1. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, before we go any further, let's understand Babylon's strategy. Okay, what are the Babylonians trying to do in these verses? Remember, Babylon is not Israel. Babylon is like modern-day Iraq. It's one of the greatest empires in human history, but it is not Israel. It's a whole separate kingdom, separate people, separate cultures, separate gods. But what is their strategy? They've come in, they've besieged Jerusalem. And remember, they didn't take everyone. They don't want everyone. Who did they take? They took the nobility. They took the ruling class. They took the skilled tradesmen. And they took the young men. And you see, when the king asks for people, who does he ask for? Children. The youth. He wants young people, smart people, the people who understand science and literature, the academics, if you will, the cultured people. Who was left behind in Judah? Peasants, farmers, the elderly. They still worked the land. They still had paid taxes and things. But the ones they wanted in Babylon were the young, smart people. And then what does it say they did? It says that they were going to educate them for 3 years. And it says that they changed their names. Do you see Babylon's strategy here? Their strategy is not, and their goal is not, well, great, we've got all these Jewish exiles now. We love having these Jewish exiles. You realize they're going to be there. We know from the prophecy, they're going to be there for 70 years. This exile lasts 70 years. And so Babylon's goal is not just to be like, oh, cool, we've got some Jewish exiles. Their goal is to make them Babylonians. So they re-educate them. You see? They change their names. Do you see how they are trying to mess with their identity? They took the Jews out of Israel. Now they're trying to take the Israel out of the Jews. You see what they're trying to do? They don't want Jewish exiles. They want Babylonians. That's how this empire spreads. And so what they have to do quickly is take the young people. Sorry, senior saints, we love you, but it is the young people who very often inform culture. They inform the social norms of the day. And so Babylon's strategy is, if we can make their culture, their names, their language, their education, if we can make it Babylonian, they're not Jews anymore. They're Babylonians. And so the empire spreads. Does any of this sound familiar? Perhaps. They are trying to not just conquer the city, but conquer their culture. This is the Babylonian strategy. And to conquer someone's culture, you have to take out the foundation of their identity. This is what they're trying to do. Change the education, change the name, get the young men, change their beliefs. They will inform the next generation. And in a few generations, you won't have these Jews anymore. Let the old ones die over there in Judah. It's the young men that will inform the next 2 and 3 and 4 generations. And if we can get these guys, they'll all be Babylonians. That's the strategy. All right? So keep this in mind. They get to verse 8. So in verse 7, they change the names of these men. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now let's pause on this verse. At the beginning of verse 8, what does it say? Daniel purposed in his heart to what? He would not defile himself. Now, this is not a flippant decision of like, I'm not really in the mood for burgers today. It's like, no, it says he is a man of certain conviction that as a part of his identity, even though he's been dragged away to Babylon, he has resolved in himself, purposed in his heart, he has a steadfast conviction that he will not defile himself. Why? Because it would be contrary to his identity as a child of God. Now, he's not in Israel. Jerusalem is literally burning. It's a pile of rubble. The temple is gone. The high priest is gone. The king is in captivity. As far as they know, I mean, it's cooked. It's over. Israel is over, as far as they know. But Daniel would not compromise on his identity. And so he says, I'm in Babylon, and there's certain things I have to do, and they're going to change my name, and they want me to be educated, fine, but I will not defile myself with the king's food. Now, as part of your identity and mine as believers, there are certain convictions that go with that identity and things that in which we will not defile ourselves either. But again, it raises the question, is that the core of your identity and mine? Or are there certain things in which, well, this is more important, I'm willing to defile myself here and play down my Christian identity? Or are you and I people of principle in our faith and conviction, that despite whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in, that we will not defile ourselves? Now, verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So this prince has compassion on him. And the prince of the eunuchs gets scared. So Daniel says, look, I know you're going to send us food and stuff from the king's table. I don't want to eat that. And we're supposed to be eating it for 3 years. And Daniel says, I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to touch this food. In verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. So he's like, look, if you don't, they want to fatten you up. They want you to be strong and they want you to be healthy. If you don't eat this stuff and you start looking gaunt and like you're skinny and weak, it's like, I'm going to be in trouble with the king. You're going to be in trouble, but I'm going to be in trouble with the king. So this eunuch is scared. Verse 11, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Pulse is basically just vegetables, seeds. They're like, look, let us like go raw vegan for 10 days and see how we do, right? Just vegetables and seed type foods and water. Let us do that for 10 days. In verse 13, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So look, we're going to eat this stuff. Everybody else can eat the king's stuff. 10 days. Just look, group A, group B, see who looks better. All right, can we do that? And they agree for 10 days. Verse 14, so he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which should eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus, Belzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And these four children... And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge. God gave them in Babylon. God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel specifically... There are customs and things in this culture, things that are expected of him that he has to participate in, but there are other things which he says would defile himself which he will not do. Now, in much the same way, you and I as believers, we have a similar mindset. Now, do you and I as Christians, do we have the same prohibitions around, let's say, food, like Daniel did? Not the same, but we do have some, actually. And this is maybe foreign to us as believers, but it is still very common for folks like Muslims and even Jews who observe kosher dietary laws. This is a very common practice for them even today, that there are certain foods you can and cannot eat. There are certain foods that if you eat them, they will defile you. Now for us, if you don't have that background, that maybe sounds strange. But in their cultures and in many cultures still around the world, there is this sort of spiritual connection between food, your body, what you eat, and whether it defiles you or not. And in Daniel's context, that is still very much the case. His understanding as part of his Jewish identity, there's certain foods he does and does not eat, as is the case with some people today. Now, you and I know, and we know, Jesus said it himself, look, what you eat and what you drink does not defile you. Okay? So as New Testament believers, we don't follow those laws that way. Jesus says, whatever you eat, it just, you know, you digest it and it's gone. It's not a big deal. But Jesus says what defiles us is what comes out of us, not what we put in, right? But for many cultures, what you eat, it has this connection. Now, here's where we do have some considerations around what we eat. For instance, Paul, he's writing in Corinthians, he's writing to the church in Corinth, which would have been a pluralistic society, meaning it's not just a strictly Jewish culture, it's not a strictly Christian culture, it's kind of all mixed. And Paul tells them, look, okay, you might have some ideas about, like, man, can I eat this food or not? And Paul explains, look, for believers, for Christians, we know food sacrificed to an idol means nothing, right? These idols are nothing. The sacrifice is nothing. The offering is nothing. We can eat it. It's not a big deal. And it says, look, when you go to the meat market and you're going to go buy meat, it's like you don't have to read the label and see. It says, don't ask questions about where did this meat come from for the sake of conscience. Just buy the meat you want and eat it. Not a big deal. If you go to a non-believer's house and whatever they put in front of you, Paul says, just eat it. Don't worry about it. Don't ask questions. Just eat whatever they put in front of you. But here is the restriction for Christians. If, let's say, and this is the example Paul gives, you go to a non-believer's house, they put something before you, and they say, we sacrifice this to our idols. If they tell you it is, then you abstain. Not because eating that meat would defile you as a Christian, but Paul says we don't partake for the sake of the other person's conscience. That in their mind, they would think, oh, Christians are cool with food offered to idols. It's like, well, if you believe in the idol, no, I want you to make sure you understand, I don't participate in that. So there are some restrictions in what we do as Christians, and that's one particularly for food, but the Bible says, look, I have the freedom to do all sorts of stuff, right? Biblically, there's all sorts of stuff I could do, but there are times and places where I will, and I should, sacrifice my freedom for the sake of someone else's conscience, right? If it would mess up somebody else's faith or somebody else's understanding of the gospel, or if it would put an idea in somebody else's mind that's maybe not true or misguided, the Bible says it's better for me to just not partake than to partake and be a stumbling block for somebody else. So it's more important that I edify somebody else than to exercise my freedoms. So in some senses, when it comes to food, we have, I don't call it even regulations, but considerations that we should take. But it's very different from that culture. But be that as it may, we live in a time and a place where there are other customs, practices, beliefs that come into conflict with our own Christian belief and identity. And we are tempted at times, and many people even believe, that the best thing to do in some situations is to compromise on your Christian identity. As I say it, it sounds crazy. But there are times where we think, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know what, at work, I'm going to tone that down a little bit. Well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, when I'm with my family, I kind of downplay that. Well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, when I'm with my friends or I'm out with the guys, I back off of that a little bit. And we actually believe in some situations it's going to be better for us to compromise on our Christian identity, and that somehow this circumstance will be better if I downplay that, if I leave that to the side. And it sounds crazy as I say it. And I was thinking about it this week. I'm like, no, that's totally nuts. But we do it. And there is a fear at times and a temptation to say, man, you know what? Maybe just to be likable, to not ruffle feathers, maybe just to kind of like get through this social engagement, I'll just tone it down. Daniel could have said, you know what? I don't want to cause trouble here. Whatever, I'll just eat the king's food. I'll just drink the whatever. Daniel's like, no, that would be compromising my identity as a man of God, and I can't do that. His identity, you see, was foundational. And when a time came where his identity and the cultural norms were in conflict, his identity prevailed. Now, church, you and I think most of us here would call ourselves Christians. But do you realize, do you see in our own culture, our own social spheres here, how this idea of Christian identity is very much on the decline? Did you know that? On the one hand, in the last few years, you do see church attendance increasing, which is encouraging here and elsewhere. But according to studies, you know I love a good study, the amount of people who identify as a Christian is plummeting. So what does that look like? According to Pew Research, they did a survey in 2007. 78% of U.S. adults identified as Christian. Almost 80%, 8 out of 10 U.S. American adults. And what, 19 years ago, almost 80% identified as Christian. By 2023, it went from 78% to 62%. In like less than 15 to 20 years. On top of that, during that same time period, you have a group that's called the Religiously Unaffiliated Americans. These are the nuns, people who, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. These are atheists, agnostic, or people who believe nothing in particular. That same time period, it grew from 16% to 29%. In our lifetime, in my adulthood, and I still hopefully have a lot of adulthood left to go. And so this idea of our Christian identity, it seems to be on a downslide. Now, when I see numbers like that, 80% of U.S. American adults in 2007 identified as a Christian, I doubt it. I'm skeptical. Not that the data didn't show it, not that people didn't say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I just doubt that they really were. Because identity is not simply your history. It's not your past. It's not what your family believes. It's not, oh, well, yeah, I mean, I go to church every Sunday. That's not identity. That's a behavior. Your identity is a matter of your values. It's a matter of foundational beliefs that inform your behavior. Going to church could be one of them. But this was the issue with Judah before the exile. They did not have a temple attendance problem. Do you realize that? God didn't say, man, nobody goes to temple anymore. Hey, why aren't you in temple? You should be in temple. Get your kids to temple. No, they were going to temple. They hadn't become atheists. They hadn't become nuns. They hadn't become agnostic. They hadn't become irreligious or secular. They were still very spiritual people. They were still going to temple. They were still bringing sacrifices. The issue is they had defiled themselves. And Daniel said, oh, I've resolved to not defile myself. They had this sense of identity that, oh, of course we're God's chosen people, of course. But really, God was like, I don't even recognize this. I don't recognize this worship. I would rather see my temple burnt to the ground than for it to continue like this. And so when we talk about this idea of identity, and 80% of Americans said they were Christian, now it's 62%, maybe. But I'm curious, of that 78, 80%, of the 60 or so of us here in this room, how many of you genuinely identify as a man or woman of God? How many of you have a genuine faith foundational, so that when the calls of our culture come in conflict with the calls of God, the call of God wins? That's a Christian identity. But if we know what the Word of God says, and we know what culture calls us to, and we choose culture, don't call yourself a child of God. Jesus said, like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Right? You're claiming this identity, oh, Jesus is my Lord. I don't actually listen to him. But, you know, no, yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus says, no, you're not. If there's no fruit in your life, if there's no obedience to what Jesus says, you cannot claim the identity because of proximity. People, like, they're close to Jesus. They're close to church. Their family has background in church. And there's a lot of people who say, yeah, I mean, I grew up Christian. I guess I'm a Christian. I was talking to somebody at National Night Out, and they were telling me about, you know, their church history and their church experience. And he said, you know what my thing is? He grew up Catholic, as like half of us did, probably more. And he goes, you know what? This is my thing, man. It's like, I go to church sometimes, but like, the rules keep changing. You know, everything keeps changing. It used to be like you couldn't take communion. You had to fast for 24 hours before you took communion. And then you had to fast for like 12 hours. Then it was 6. And he's like, I don't get why the rules keep changing. And it's very difficult for him. What he's expressing is like, it's hard for me to like stand firmly on what it means to be a Catholic when like the expectations kind of keep moving and the rules keep moving, whatever. And I was like, yeah, I mean, I get that. And I told him, I was like, look, the rules that Jesus gave us, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. I said, first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. I was like, at our church, I don't know, we're not perfect for sure. I'm not a perfect pastor, but try to prioritize those two things and not all the other rules that culture says are important or this guy says important. Like, this is what Jesus said is important. We try to focus on these things. But now, you and I as Christians, if that is our identity, do we live as such? Daniel lived as such. And we will see continuously Daniel and his friends, they would not compromise their identity in the culture that they were in. And you and I have a similar mindset where the New Testament says that we are in the world, but not of the world. You heard that phrase? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. That means we're in here, but we're not from here. That's the Christian mindset, but do you see it's literally exactly the same thing that Daniel is doing? He is in Babylon, but he's not from Babylon. Right? We are in the world, but we're not from the world. We're from someplace else. This is a place where we are passing through, but it's not our home. The customs here are not our customs. We have different customs. The practices here, some may be fine for us to participate in, but sometimes we know it's going to conflict with our Christian identity, and we are not going to participate. And I know many of you, especially our older saints, you see how culture has changed. You see how society has changed. I know for many of you, you've said, like, I can't believe the world that I'm living in today. 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago, I never would have imagined. And it's not just the secular world, but even in the church. And people tell me, I can't believe what happens in church. And it's very similar to what was happening in Daniel's time. You realize that? We talked about this downstairs this morning, that they hadn't just become atheists and totally irreligious and secular. They were still spiritual, but the prophets would just lie to people, and they would just tell them what they wanted to hear. Does this sound familiar? Are there churches that do this today, that just pat people on the head and make them feel good rather than convicting them? Are there churches that never talk about sin and repentance? plenty. And it was very much the same in Jeremiah's day, leading up to the exile. And you know what Jeremiah says? It says, your prophets, they preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it says, the people love it. The people love it. They're being lied to, and they love it. Not too different from today in many cases. Or we see in our culture, husbands who don't love their wives and wives who don't respect their husbands. We see people who go on TV and go online and just say god-awful things about people and just rip people and say the cruelest, most awful things. We see new forms of violence that 50 years ago didn't even exist. Don't even get me started on the sexual culture. What a mess. And how we just outwardly celebrate sin and people admit to things that I'm like, there is no shame. That's exactly what Jeremiah says. It's like your sin and your wickedness is so apparent, you don't even blush anymore. You're not even ashamed to talk about this. It's just all out in the open. Not too different from today, is it? And if our culture, if we as believers, especially in the church, if we compromise on our Christian identity, especially amongst the younger generations, do you see where this is going? Do you see the strategy? And it is the hard-nosed, convicted prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others who come and they preach truths, hard truths that people don't want to hear. But it's God's warning to the people to save them and to restore them. Those are the prophets then and today who are pushed to the side of, come on, get over it. Oh, stop. And the ones who say, peace, peace, everything is going to be great, everything's good. We're untouchable. Right? And if we say, God bless America enough, nothing will happen to us. We're fine. You just do whatever you want to do. It's okay. Those pastors are celebrated. They're celebrities. The ones who warn of sin and repentance and coming to Christ by faith, those are, oh gosh, those weirdos. Not very different, is it, from Daniel's time and from Jeremiah's time? It's not. And so I ask you, believers, Christians, is your identity as a child of God foundational? If you want to live faithfully in Babylon, if you want to live faithfully here in this time and this day and this age in which we find ourselves, you cannot compromise on your Christian identity. But I am warning you, it will come into conflict with the culture in which we live. Because our customs are different, our beliefs are different, our values are different. We shouldn't feel too cozy here. This is not our home. Our customs are different. Our beliefs, our values are different because our king is different. Our kingdom is different. And we're just passing through here. That has to be foundational to your identity to live faithfully as a Christian in our culture. So as we close, let's pray that God would reinforce that foundation in us. When we ask, who are you? What are you about? That our identity in Christ is first and foremost before anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the testimony of Daniel and men like him, who even when they find themselves in cultures and kingdoms that are not their own, they resolve to not defile themselves. I pray, Father, you would help us to learn an important lesson here as we likewise live as exiles in a foreign place, that we would likewise resolve not to defile ourselves as we live in this culture, that it would be a testimony to those around us. And I pray you would just help us, Father, when fear sneaks in, a temptation sneaks in, to minimize that part of our identity, that we would be bold. You give us faith, you give us courage of men like Daniel and his friends. That we would not compromise on our identity, but we would stand firmly upon it so we can live faithfully in this culture and this generation in which we find ourselves. So humbly ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.